Psalm 139 is found on page 628 of the Church Bibles. Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in, behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful, I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depth of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of the sand. When I wake, I am still with you. If only you would slay the wicked, O God. Away from me, you bloodthirsty men. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and abhor those who rise up against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. If there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. This is the word of the Lord.
So the question we're thinking about this morning is the issue of fertility and how far should we go to try to have a baby? Now you might be thinking straight up, why this subject? Perhaps you were not expecting it this morning. Maybe it's a bit alarming, in fact, to be confronted with this subject on a Sunday morning. So I better give a bit of a word of explanation. If you've been at St. Mary's this year, it's not completely out of the blue to do this. We've been having a number of talks on a medical theme. This is, in fact, the fourth out of five. Clive is, I think, trying to sort of milk all my medical background for all it's worth. So this is the penultimate one. There's one more in a few weeks' time. The difference with this one is that whereas the others have all been on a Sunday night or one midweek, this is on a Sunday morning. And the reason is simply that we thought it wasn't so relevant to most of the evening service, and so hence it's come on the morning. So I hope it's okay to look at this subject together. The handout gives you the main stages we'll be going through. We're going to cover a huge amount of things, probably in inadequate depth, so please bear with me. Got three opening comments, I think, that would be important to say as we look at this subject. The first thing to say is this. I know that this subject is a painful and personal one to some, perhaps some of us here. When a couple marries, if they're Christian, they usually pray and hope for children. But for a significant minority, this is either very difficult or perhaps impossible. The UK's Human Fertilisation and Embryo Authority say that around about one in seven couples have some difficulty conceiving. And that is That is a lot more, isn't it, than we often think. It's a more common problem than we think. And so this subject will be personal and painful to a section of us. And I think it's worth saying that infertility is, in fact, a kind of grief. I think it would be right to say that. It's an unusual kind of grief because it's a loss of something that was hoped for and never came. And so it's kind of intangible and it's kind of ongoing without a definite time frame. And it's often struggled with silently or secretly. And so it's worth saying, it's really important to say up front, right at the beginning, we should not underestimate how hard this can be for a couple who would long to have children. Second thing to say as we start is there'll be some of us here who are not so much struggling with this issue personally, but we may know others who are. And perhaps that's a bigger group of us. For you, the issue is not so much on a personal level, but nevertheless, you struggle to know how to relate to people who are struggling with this. So perhaps what I'm going to say this morning is maybe most helpful to you if you're in this group. If you're in the first group, I guess this will be dangerously superficial. But if you're in the second group, I hope this will be really helpful. Third thing to say as we begin. As I've spent time preparing this material, I've been struck by the huge size and complexity of the subject. In the last 30, 40 years or so, there's been a huge growth in new technology in reproductive medicine. And it's frankly mind-boggling, not just in terms of the technical understanding, but also in terms of the ethical challenges. So here's my disclaimer. This morning will be a big picture, broad stroke view. Inevitably, we haven't got the time to get into all the detailed questions. But if this can be good educationally, and if it can give some pointers to where to look further, if you'd like to, then I hope it will be really helpful. So there's three opening comments. If you look at the handout, the plan next is to do a very quick overview of some of the medical issues. Now, there was a time when there was little, if anything, that medics could do for those struggling to conceive. But now, there is a great deal of things, options available. So I thought we'd just simply run through how might medics get involved and what can they do. Normally, around about 80% of couples will get pregnant within a year of trying for a baby. And many of the other 20% will then get pregnant within the next year after that. So normally, formal medical help really starts after 2 years or maybe within that second year. And there's a number of sort of different levels of medical help. The first level is simply on that of lifestyle advice. There's various things that people can do to maximise the chances of getting pregnant. But if that level of help is not successful, then your GP might suggest referring you to a specialist. And when you go to see a specialist, the first thing that would happen there would be a full assessment, a full history and story of your lives, and lots of tests, including things like blood tests, hormone tests, ultrasounds, for example. And this is to work out the cause as to why it's difficult to conceive. Now, very roughly, 40% of the problems will be on the male side, 40% of the problems will be on the female side, around about 10% will be both, and around about 10% will just remain unknown. We just won't fully understand. Age is a significant factor. Fertility declines for both men and women as you get older, and particularly for women from the mid-30s. So the next level of treatment really depends on the diagnosis and assessment that is made. And often the next thing that will be tried are various medications, various drugs that may be related to the hormones that control fertility, drugs that will be used to try and sort of stimulate things to happen on either side. If this level is not successful, then the next level of treatment are things that we could call physical treatments. Now, in simple terms, bit of sort of basic biology, you need to bring together to create a baby an egg from a woman and a sperm from a man. And you've got to bring them together. And for some reason, in infertility, they're not getting together. And so medics contrive various ways of trying to achieve that. I've put down on your handout various acronyms. There are lots of different techniques. And if you're interested, then do look those up on the net. There's essentially a whole spectrum of these different sort of physical procedures to try and bring the egg and the sperm together. Some of them in the lab, some of them injecting into the woman. So at one end of this spectrum, there's artificial insemination, injecting sperm directly into the womb or the fallopian tubes. And at the other end, there is what is known as in vitro fertilization. That is where in a lab, some eggs are harvested and sperms are added to it. And the aim is to bring about fertilization in the lab. And then that fertilized egg, which is called an embryo, is then re-put inside the mum. And this is, of course, what was originally termed in the popular media as the test tube baby. As part of the process, often a number of eggs are harvested and therefore a number of embryos are produced. Some of them may be frozen and kept for later attempts. And some of them may be destroyed if there's too many, if they're not needed. So in very brief, then, they are, that's the sort of next level of fertility treatment, these physical things. That's very, very brief indeed, but some pointers there to look further about them. There is another range of options that have particularly come into play more recently. And especially if one of the couple is pretty much completely infertile. This is where a donor egg or sperm is used. So in this case, genetic material from a third party is introduced. And sometimes this may involve the use of a surrogate mother. So that's another woman who bears a child on behalf of the parents who've come to the clinic. Now, this range of treatments can be very complicated, and there's kind of so many different combinations of different things involved, and as a result there are also therefore many complicated ethical situations as well that can be faced. Okay, so that is very, very brief. It's far too brief, of course, but just to give you a sense of some of the medical developments that are on the table. Before we look at the Bible, however, I think it's important just to make a couple of observations of how these things have impacted our culture, because they certainly have in quite significant ways. Now, this also is a huge subject. You could write a PhD on the impact of this on our culture. But I think there's at least two ways that this kind of medical technology has impacted us. And the first is to say that medical science has this tendency to lead us to think of ourselves as a bit like machines. So here's a quote from a Christian neuroscientist, Donald Mackay. A successful scientific approach of splitting down complex systems into more basic constituents, that's what science tries to do, this approach tends to become a philosophical view which assumes that any system can be explained wholly by the properties of its constituent parts. So in other words, we can understand ourselves just by getting down under the microscope and looking more and more at the detail. And we see, or so it seems, that we're very like complicated machines. And so in the words of Richard Dawkins, organisms are simply survival machines for our genes, and no more. So there's that sort of tendency to view ourselves in machine-like ways. A second impact, I think, of this kind of medical technology is that it changes the way we think about parenthood and about children. And in one way that it changes this, I think, is to make the whole thing a little bit more like a consumer activity. Our culture is very big on consumerism isn't it? And I think you can see a tendency in this area as well. So you go to your doctor, and it's like you enter into some kind of consumer contract with them. You do your part of reading up, of being a good patient. Perhaps, as often the case in fertility treatment, you pay a lot of money, and you hope that they will do their part and produce for you at the end a baby. So there is this tendency to a more consumerist attitude towards our children. Now, how can we look at this from a Christian perspective, from a biblical perspective? Is there another way of thinking about all of these things? Well, I thought what we'd do is to briefly consider three big themes of the Bible's teaching that seem to me to impact on the issue of fertility and how far can we go to make a baby. Three different headings, I've put them down there on your sheet, which will give us, I think, a rather different way of looking at human life. Firstly, I've put down there the sovereign God. So from our psalm, psalm starts out by saying this: O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. Well, these words of this psalmist are really quite remarkable, aren't they? When you think about what he's saying about God. He's saying that God knows him through and through. He knows his thoughts. He knows his past. He knows his future. Before a word is on his tongue, he knows it. Or in verse 16, he says that all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. And as well as that, he also looks at the fact that you can't go anywhere to get away from God. He is everywhere. The Bible teaches that in the universe, there is one unparalleled ruler of it all, one creator God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the triune God, the uncreated one, who sustains all things. That is the picture that a biblical worldview gives us of our universe and the ultimate reality behind it. And therefore, this teaching that God is completely in charge of our world and of our lives, surely therefore has a huge impact, doesn't it, when we start to think about the subject of how far should we go to try and have a baby, when we think about fertility. Not least when we see in the psalm that the psalmist considers that God is the one who gives life. He's the author of lives. So in verse 13, you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. So whatever else we may be able to say about life and the mechanisms of it that we have discerned through science, this is saying that behind all of it, at a higher level of explanation, there is a God who is the one who gives life. So a father and a mother do not create life. Medical teams do not create life. God only does. The traditional Bible word, the traditional English Bible word we use for having children was to say so-and-so begat or begets children. And the word is quite deliberately different from creating children. We don't create children. We beget them. So this view of God, I think, if we take it to heart, will just give us a radically different way of looking at the whole subject, won't it? At one level, it will completely knock on the head any consumerist view of having children. They're not something that I can make. They're not a possession in my own right. Any life that comes into the world is due to God, and he is sovereign over it. Every life that is born is part of his plan and will. And if this is the case also, I think it also has something to say to us if we're parents or if we want to be parents. It counters the idea, doesn't it, of so making our children the central thing in our lives that we idolize them. If God is the creator, then we're to worship him alone, not our children. So there's the first big Bible truth, I think, that impacts on this. God is sovereign, and therefore he is the one who gives life. Secondly, I put down there the sanctity of human life. Are we merely complex gene-replicating machines? Well, the foundational teaching of the Bible, as we saw last week if you were here, is that human beings are uniquely made in the image of God. We're different from all the other animals. We are an animal, but we're different in that we alone are God's image bearers. So the words from Genesis chapter 1. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, a detailed exploration of exactly what it means to be made in the image is not for us to look at now. It's not physical likeness, for God is a spirit and doesn't have a body. It's most likely to do with our spiritual capacity for relating to God and for being like him in having the capacity to rule his world, as we saw last time. In these ways, human beings are unique. The animals can't do any of those things. And because of this, we have a special dignity at the pinnacle of creation, which is why in the Old Testament laws, the taking of a human life is extremely serious. For you're attacking God's image bearers on earth. I am not merely a piece of organic tissue that can be cast aside willy-nilly. Now, human beings are made in the image of God and therefore are of great worth and value. Now, it's not merely humans after they're born. You see, if you add together the Bible's teaching, there's a striking perspective on life as beginning in the womb. And you see that, don't you, in this psalm. So verse 13, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb." And 15, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth." Now, we've not time to look at other biblical references, but it's worth noting one in particular, that some of the laws in the Old Testament punish someone if they cause harm to an unborn child. So human life, in the Bible's view, begins in the womb. The biblical sanctity of life stands completely against this machine view of humans that we might have a tendency towards, or this sort of commodity view of our offspring. Human lives are of great worth. Now, we've not time to answer the question in detail. Well, when does a human life actually begin? But my conviction is that if Psalm 139 and the other parts of the Bible are right, it means that fetuses, babies in the womb, and even embryos are of great value because they are human lives. And this, therefore, will have an impact, won't it, on how we might make use of reproductive technologies that produce embryos. Now, I'm sorry there's not more time to discuss the details of this. I did, in fact, look at it a little bit more detail in a previous talk. But I'm going to state the conviction that human life, both biologically and from a biblical perspective, begins at conception. So there's the second big theme from the Bible, the sanctity of human life. Then thirdly, I've called it on your sheets there, the cultural mandate for humanity. And we saw this last time in Genesis 1. I'll read it out from verse 28. "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living creature that moves on the earth.'" So we saw, didn't we, it was a charter for the human race, sometimes called the creation or cultural mandate that God gives us to fill the earth and to rule over it as his stewards, to care for it. So we don't create things in the way that he did. Rather, we cultivate things that he has already created. So, for example, turning a wilderness into a garden. And part of the way we do this is by multiplying human beings, multiplying the workers to do this work. And we saw, didn't we, last time, that it was God's purpose to fill the earth with people. And so I take it, therefore, that the having of children is a good thing. And I think the Bible encourages us to do it. So certainly in the Old Testament laws, in the land of Israel, their perspective was that having children, having lots of children, was a great blessing. And having few children or no children was not a blessing, even regarded as a curse. And I think, therefore, this is one of the reasons from the Bible why infertility is so hard. Because I think in the original creation, human beings are wired up to go and fulfill this mandate to have children and fill the earth. And so the desire for children, therefore, is normal, is natural, and is a good thing, I think we want to say. But the problem that we face when we look at the Bible's teaching overall is that the earth's system, as originally created, has now been distorted and defaced. So in Genesis chapter 3, we have that human rebellion, sometimes called the fall, which has disrupted everything, including childbearing, which is now more difficult, and including, I think, the biological equilibrium, which is where we get sickness and infertility. And so, therefore, it's one of the great griefs that we now face as a human race, that for many of us it will be more difficult, even impossible for some, to have children. And yet my understanding is that though we are fallen, though things are in a mess, we still have this mandate to do what we can to fill and rule the earth. And in addition to all of this, the Bible teaches us that God, although he is going to judge us, is nevertheless still kind and gracious, and he gives us many good gifts to alleviate our self-inflicted suffering. And this is where I think medical provision and medical care comes in. It's a good gift of a good God to his fallen creatures. We don't deserve it. We do not deserve to have all the extraordinary medical advances that we now have. And yet God amazingly gives it to us. John Wyatt is a Christian professor of neonatology, just retired, I think, but he very helpfully likens human beings to God's masterpiece. God's masterpieces. And you get that sense of awe, don't you, actually, in the psalm, "I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." So John White likens us to great divine works of art. And yet, due to our rebellion, the fall, we are now flawed masterpieces. Flawed masterpieces. But yet God, in his kindness to all the human race, has given us things like medicine to enable us to partially restore the masterwork. So medicine is, if you like, a bit like art restoration. Funny way to think about doctors, that they are kind of art restorers. But medicine, though, is not our ultimate hope. It's a partial help for a time. Our ultimate hope, teaches the Bible, is being back in relationship with God and ultimately being on the road to a new heavens and a new earth. But nevertheless, in the meantime, medicine is a great blessing. And I think included in that is reproductive medicine. I don't really see any ethical reason why reproductive medicine shouldn't, in a general terms, be considered any different. So three great Bible truths for us: the sovereign God, the sanctity of human life, and this human cultural mandate to fill and steward his creation. Now, it's all covered far too quickly, but I hope we can think briefly as we finish how these great truths can be used to apply to think about our question today. Now, I've put down there four ways I hope that we can apply these things. First, I think we can make use of modern reproductive technology as long as we do so in an ethical way. I don't think there's any particular bar on using medications or any of the physical means that can be used to bring about fertilization. We can be thankful for them in general. A vital ethical principle, I think, though, as we've seen from the second point, the sanctity of human life, is that I don't think it's right for us to engage in a process that deliberately kills human embryos. Now, when you fertilize embryos in the lab, it is a dangerous business, and some may well die in the process of it. But there is a difference between that and deliberately creating more embryos than you're going to use and destroying them or sending them off and using them for research. So it seems to me that if we're going to be faithful to these biblical principles, we can make use of IVF as long as we fertilize a limited number of eggs and implant them all. And this is what some friends of mine who were struggling with infertility had resolved to do. They'd thought about it in detail and came to that conclusion. In the end, wonderfully, they didn't actually have to take recourse to IVF. And as far as I can understand, fertility clinics under the various government acts to do with this area are committed in their policies to respecting the views, including the religious views, of any patients that come to them. And so I think, therefore, they would do all they can to help us keep to our views. Now, I'm not 100% sure about how it would work out in any individual clinic, and maybe someone else could help more than me on that. It is worth saying that standard IVF is not the only option. There are various variants and other procedures that are similar and that we might find more ethically helpful in certain situations. I'm not an expert as to what is available locally. In fact, I really don't know. But I'm convinced there is an ethical way forward for Christians to make use of these kinds of things. The other range of treatments is what I put in the last category, which includes donors and surrogacy, is an area that I think is much more complicated for us to wrestle with. From what I can see, there is a good deal of what goes on that would make many of us uncomfortable with some of the things that happen. Do we want to take decisions that give us babies at the cost of healthy, normal family life and relationships? So, for example, is it right for a man to donate sperm to an anonymous sperm bank and not know whether his child is going to be brought up in a loving home? Is surrogate motherhood creating a whole range of difficult family problems that result from it? Now, Christians say varying views as to exactly how to navigate through these things. From what I can see, some of these donor situations are not necessarily an absolute no for us, but I think huge caution is needed. It's a very, very difficult area, and I've struggled, really, to get my head around it. I suppose one thing that is worth saying is that this category of fertility treatment is very rarely done, so it will only affect a very small percentage. Well, that's the first and the biggest application. I think we can make use of modern reproductive technology in an ethical way, in keeping with the Bible's teaching. Second, I've put down on the sheet adoption. There is a long history of Christians being motivated to care by fostering and adoption. And this may be something that some couples who are unable to have children themselves can make use of, can, if you like, turn their painful situation into a blessing for others in need. Now, I realise that adoption in the current, with all the sort of current regulations, is a very difficult thing to do in this country. But I think it's important to say it is an option. It's important to put it down there, even though there's not really time to discuss the issues. But it has been a great and a good blessing for many. Third, I just put down there, godly motivations. One of the things I think we can take away from the Bible's teaching is that whenever we come to making ethical decisions, our motives are right at the heart of whether a decision is right or wrong, biblically speaking. And so if I'm to engage in these things, a question I need to ask myself, we need to ask ourselves, is what is our motivation for doing this? What's our motivation for wanting children? We've seen that it is a natural and a good thing. But we've also seen, I think, particularly with the sort of consumerism, this danger of elevating children to a place of idolatry. And that kind of motive, I do not think, is a good thing when it comes to making use of reproductive technology. If I'm so desperate for a child for a wrong motive that I'll go about it in an unethical way, well, that could lead to very difficult results. So godly motivations, really important. Finally, I put down there, support for those in need. And this is really to say, as a church family, it's so important that we can really help one another. Just a few things to say on this very, very briefly. Can't really deal with it adequately at all. But the first thing to say is that it's really helpful, isn't it, to get educated about the issues. That is in part what this talk is about. I've put some resources down there at the bottom if you would like to investigate further. I've also got a couple of journal articles as well that are particularly good at helping us to know, you know, what are good things to say, what are good things not to say. And if you're especially interested in that, I could give you a copy of one of those. So getting educated about the issues. Also, I think encouraging a culture in church where we don't make it so that people feel that they have to sit in silence and suffer silent grief. We need to allow people to be able to talk to some others as they need. And within the church family, we can help each other, can't we? Not just personally and pastorally, but also with these very difficult ethical issues, because they are very difficult, and I don't fully understand it, and I will look to some of the medics as well to help. But let's not suffer in silence. Finally, and importantly, to pray for one another as we struggle with these things. To pray to our Heavenly Father, who is also our sovereign Lord, and to trust as we pray for his good and perfect and sovereign wills for our lives and our children, whether it's his will for us to have children or not. Well, let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we've looked at a huge subject, a painful subject, in a brief time. Heavenly Father, I pray that any good things and wholesome things that have come from you that have been said today will be a blessing. And I pray, Father, for all of us that we will be more mindful of those who struggle and suffer in this way. And Father, we just cry out to you for your help in the various struggles and pains that we go through in life, to keep us going, to keep us trusting in you, and to provide for us all that we need to love and serve you. We ask all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.